Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. God, I ask for the filling of your spirit tonight that I may minister your word to your church. And God, I thank you for the good services this morning. I thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word that went forth, and Sunday school classes, the worship service, Father. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that that word, we might receive it and hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. And Father, be with those in the nursery tonight and fill with thy spirit, watching the children, dear God. And Father, for those who could not be with us tonight, we miss them. We pray for them. Lift them up before you. And I pray that they would find a time of solace with you. Dear God, know that we're thinking of them. Pray for this meeting, God. Thank you for your mercies, and which are new to us every morning. Father, your care for us is wonderful. And we just pray once again, do a work in our hearts and help us to walk in your will and to live wisely in this world, and as we wait for your coming. And Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. The title of this lesson, or be a couple of lessons perhaps, Scriptural Doctrine and the Spiritual Dead Man. And so we're going to look at some of this tonight, and maybe another lesson or two looking into this. What does it mean that we're dead in trespasses and sins? What are the ramifications of that? So we read here, as the Apostle Paul said, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. He said we all had our conversation in times past. So even believers at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. And even now, believers can still sing that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And because we realize that even though we now have been quickened, made alive in Christ, we understand from the teaching of Scripture that our old nature has not yet been eradicated. That is coming. It's promised to us, but we're not enjoying that part of our salvation right now. We got to get up and battle with that thing every day, and so we are to be aware of that. He won't be with us in glory, amen. And we can be thankful for that. Well, in studying this out, I want to point out that this term of being dead in trespasses and sins is synonymous with the term total depravity. Kind of used synonymously in a sense with being dead in sins. So we'll talk about that some. Total depravity, being dead in trespasses and sin. Having the idea, at least this, of course, some would say more, we'll address that as we go on, but having the idea, at least this, being dead in trespasses and sins, means that there is no amount of good works that we can do to change our fallen nature or our condemned state before God. There's absolutely no amount of good works that we can do to remove our condemnation and secure our justification before God. We are hopeless to do anything to save ourselves by way of works. The Bible is clear on this point. We studied this in the past. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we can't be saved by works. We're helpless unless what? We receive that gift. We are We need spiritual charity. Amen. We need to be that like that lost, destitute beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Kind of what that word means, and we need that gift from God. But saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. And of course, there are some we know that would say that word "that" in there. That pronoun refers to the faith, saying that even the faith is not from you. God has to give it to you when you get saved. There are some that would point that out. We have found the error in that. And studying that passage there, as we study that out, the pronoun that is in Greek, they have genders. They have male, female, and neuter genders. They have nothing to do with sex. It's just a classification of a word or adjective. It has nothing to do with male or male or female, as we know it in regards to that. But one thing that we know in Greek, that when the adjectives connect with their nouns and such, they are of the same gender. Okay, that's, matter of fact, that's how you translate. A lot of times those words won't be in that order in the Greek, but because it's in that gender, and that's there's the noun, there's the adjective, we know that this adjective goes with that noun. That's a proper exegesis and study of the passage. Well, there are those who would say that it refers to faith. Now, even those who try to use it to teach otherwise that know the Greek admit that it doesn't, because they say it refers to the faith. Well, some say it refers to the faith. Well, the faith is a feminine noun, and by the way, so is grace. Both of those are singular feminine nouns. That pronoun is a neuter noun. So there's one thing for sure in that passage. It cannot refer to grace, and it cannot refer to faith. That we know from exegesis. But I would think that the safe interpretation of that passage would be just the standard generic interpretation of that, which would be that thing or this thing. Some may point it back to gift at the end of the passage. That, in fact, is a neuter noun. So if there was any noun in that verse that it could possibly refer to, it would be the gift and not the grace and not the faith. But I think what that passage is saying is, conservatively speaking, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that thing of being saved by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. And in case we wonder what that means, the end of the verse defines what that means. It's the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. And I think that's how that passage needs to be properly interpreted. And so it's not saying that, you know, God somehow gives you the gift of faith and then you get saved. So we can't be saved by good works. It's got to be a gift of God. But when we fell in the Garden of Eden there, through Adam and Eve, and we have this nature that's bent towards sin. That's how sin came into the world and such. Not only did it affect our strength as far as having really any resistance to sin, but it affects especially our desire. You see, the fact that we all walked according to the course of this world before we were saved wasn't because the world made us. We really didn't want to, but we were handcuffed and dragged into it. No, we were willing participants. Matter of fact, it was hard to drag us out of it. Amen. It's what we wanted to do. We did that by our desire. We lived that way. Our desire fell there as well. And our fallen nature, we desired to walk according to the course of this world. That's part of our fallen nature. This may be offensive to some, thinking about, well, I know we've all done bad things, but you mean I want to do bad things? Yeah, we do. And sometimes the problem is defining bad things, amen? It's talking about bad things in the sight of God, and which often are rather different than what we might deem to be bad things. Offensive to some, they might be resistant to receive this truth because of their own experience. They might say, well, I've never desired to murder anyone. I've never desired to commit strong-arm robbery. I've never desired to do heroin or things like that. And they would compare themselves to others and think that, how do I have this desire or this bent towards sin? I've lived a respectable life, and yada, 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 and on they would go. But we have to realize that in God's eyes, and according to the scriptures, really the crowning rebellion of sin is pride. The crowning rebellion of sin is pride. That, of course, was the pride of the devil, and he passed that on to us, and we have that as well. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. We have what? Turned everyone to his own way. That's pride. When I decide I desire to do my way is best, that's pride. It doesn't matter what my way is. That would be pride. And by the way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My way is iniquity. Your way is iniquity. It doesn't matter how bad we may think it is. And so we were that way, desiring that, having our own way. You think about it, I don't think there's a person alive, especially in their lost condition, who wouldn't rather have things their own way. You know, you ever meet somebody, well, I don't want to need things my way, you know. Whatever you want, it's just not a natural thing for us. We want things our way. And that's that pride. We see that in our nature. And there's not a person who has not, at some time or another, disobeyed the very word of God so that we could have things our way. And so this is all part of our fallen nature. And still a danger to yielding to while we're believers, because that thing's still in us. We have to watch for that. So the truth is that left to ourselves in that what the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins, we might say total depravity, left to that, we have no hope. Apart from God helping us, we have no hope in works, in changing ourselves. Ephesians 2:12 goes on to say about that time before we were saved, yet at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope and without God in the world. Truly, that was our case. And Romans makes it very clear, Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and what? All the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God gave the commandments, he said, keep them all the time, don't depart from the right hand or to the left. None of us have done that. We have come short of the glory of God. And what's the result? For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, that defined Revelation 20:14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Expounded upon Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, folks, that's about as hopeless as you can get. Amen. And that's where we were in our lost. Left to ourselves, we truly were as walking dead men. That's really what we were, walking dead men. I mean, what was it? God said to us, one of the pharaohs or Abimelech something, when he had Isaac's wife, he says, that woman you got is another man's husband. He says, you're but a dead man. Now, he wasn't dead. What was God saying? You're as good as dead. You know, unless you turn from this, and by the way, he did, you're as good as dead. And you know what? Without God intervening, every human being is as good as dead. And I don't mean just dead once, I mean dead twice. And that's what being dead in trespasses and sins means, without intervention. The Bible says in John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You're listening to Adrian Rogers on the way to church this morning. Every second, a soul is going into eternity. Every second. And I forget how many seconds that was a day, an unfathomable number, and how many it was a year, and just billions of people in a year. And he said, one of those ticks is somebody's life dies. One of those ticks is yours. Somebody's going into eternity. And what an amazing thing to think about. What hopeless apart from God's intervention. But thanks be to God. Amen. Aren't you glad for the but gods in the Bible? But God commended his love toward us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Left to ourselves, walking dead men. Only thing between us and hell is our next heartbeat or breath. But God, this is he's not left us to ourselves. This is the glorious truth of the Bible and the message of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And we see that throughout the scriptures. It records this glorious truth. He's not left man to himself. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Manifested. To make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. To make known by teaching. To become known. To be plainly recognized and understood. To show oneself to appear. God, his love was manifested to us. And shown to the world. He came to the world. He showed his love through Christ. And he is reaching out to man. He is intervening. And we're thankful for that, because without that we would be hopeless. Even from the very beginning, God began to reveal his plan to undo the tragedy that took place in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Isn't it wonderful that man no sooner falls than God says, I've got a plan. There's help coming. There's deliverance coming. And we can be thankful that the Bible clearly teaches that. And clearly teaches he has shown these things unto man. That'll be important to know as we go on in the study. So God has witnessed to man. He began from the very beginning witnessing to men who have forsaken him. In Romans 1:20, it says, God has witnessed to man through his mighty creation. For the invisible things of him that created the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they clearly understood the light he gave them in creation, right? This will be important, because there are those who deny that man can have any understanding of spiritual things until they're born again. We're going to see that throughout here. Matter of fact, we find it really the contrary. You deal with children, you know, a child apart from the brainwashing of evolution will easily believe in God the Creator. You ever notice that? I mean, it takes work to get them to believe something like evolution. But you start teaching a child young, and by the way, they're what? Unregenerate. They're not born again yet. You start teaching a child real young about God, what happens? They soak that in, don't they? They're ready to receive that. And we see that in children. He's witness to us through his mighty creation. Acts 14, God has witnessed to man through his merciful provision. Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's shown the world by creation, hey, God is here, you can't deny it. And he's shown the world by his provision, God is a good God, you can't deny it. You can't deny it. He's shown, according to the scriptures, he's shown every person on earth, he's shown the world that, the lost included, have to deny what God has shown them inside to realize that. He has witnessed to men through his ministering conviction, through in the conscience of the lost. In John 8:9, remember they brought the woman in to stone her for her sin, and Jesus said, let him without sin cast the first stone. And the Bible says in John 8:9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Is being convicted a good thing? That's a good thing, isn't it? By the way, is being convicted and then not going ahead with what you're going to do a good thing?
Yeah, it is.
And by the way, those unregenerate, unbelieving priests did exactly what I just said. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So the Holy Spirit convicted what? Or their own conscience. Actually, the law that was written in their conscience, the very word written in their conscience, is what convicted them of that. Lost people. God's law written in the conscience is a witness unto condemnation to the unbelieving Gentile who doesn't have the scriptures. You read Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And this passage here is in the context of judgment and perishing, of God judging all. And it deals with the perishing or the condemnation side of judgment. Romans 2:11. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also what? Perish without the law. That's the side we're dealing with. And as many as have sinned in the law shall also be what? Judged by the law. Clearly talking about the perishing and condemnation side of judgment. I used to think this passage here might was talking about when the Gentiles were saved. But it's talking about the judgment due to come to the Gentiles. Look at the next verse. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. How many are that? Zero. We learned that. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are of a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, when they accuse or excuse one another, they are showing they know right from wrong. Their condemnation comes because though they're lost, though they're unregenerate, there is still in their mind a remnant of what God put there. A knowledge of right, this remnant of that law written in the mind. He says, they do by nature the things contained in the law. You see, they may not say it's always wrong to it's always wrong to kill. They may allow you to kill the tribe next door, but they say don't kill nobody in our tribe. And if you do, by the way, you get condemned. You get the death penalty. That's remnants of the law. It's been defiled some in their conscience, but there's parts of it still there. And there's enough there, what, for God to judge them? Because they don't even keep all of what their own conscience tells them they ought to keep. You see what I'm saying? That's because God had that light is still there. That knowing of right from wrong. God has witnessed to man through his manifested salvation. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God was what? Manifest in the flesh, shown forth to the world. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus come unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I can read this book this morning and read that. How many in the world, especially in our nation, can read this book and read that and have read that, ever heard somebody tell them that? What's that? That's God witnessing of himself. That's God working to draw all men unto him all the time. God witnesses through his inspired word in John 16:7-8. Jesus talks about sending the Spirit into the world. Of course, he sends it into believers. He says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world. Who's that? Lost people. Everybody. He'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As you share the word, what does the Spirit do? He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's God bearing witness. That's God intervening so that we don't have to be hopeless and remain that way. We see that. He will reprove. That means to call to account, to show one his fault. To show one his fault. To bring to light and expose. That's what God does even in lost people. When they hear the word and they get convicted, regardless of whether they respond positively or negatively, the Spirit does that work. And we see that. Reprove. So the Calvinists would disagree here that there is an, they would disagree there is an ongoing interaction between man and God to bring him to salvation. They teach that the doctrine of total depravity also includes total inability. And they would say that man is unable in any way, including repentance and faith, to turn to God. They teach that man must be regenerated by the Spirit of God first. Once he is regenerated, he can and will turn in repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. It is then that he's saved. He is eventually saved, as opposed to others, because God has simply chosen him to be saved and not others. They who are not saved are totally incapable of responding to God in any positive way. Therefore, unless they're the elect, then they'll remain unsaved. They use the metaphor of a dead man to support this, being dead in sins. They say the logic being that a dead man has no ability to choose to do anything until he's made alive. A dead man will make no choices until he's made alive. And they liken that to salvation. So you're dead in trespasses and sin. You can't choose toward God anything until God makes you alive. That happens at regeneration, they say. And then you can make that choice. Well, let's look at some fallacies of that. We won't get any much farther beyond study of this portion right here this morning or tonight. But first of all, they use the metaphor of a dead man. Metaphor is a figure of speech. Figures of speech are not to be used to initiate doctrine. That's just proper exegesis. You don't use figures. They are figures of speech. They're not clear declarations. Figures of speech are employed to help us understand and apply things that are clearly taught in the Scripture. That's what figures of speech do. A doctrine that is derived from a figure of speech, or several, but is never taught clearly elsewhere apart from a figure of speech, is in fact not a doctrine. That's something that may or may not be true. It's not verified by clear teaching elsewhere apart from a figure of speech. So you can take the metaphor of the dead man and you can set that aside. That doesn't work unless it's clearly taught somewhere else. You have Peter talking about he that has suffered has ceased from sin. And in the context of that passage, when he said that, he was talking about Christ because he suffered. And he suffered and what? The suffering he's talking about is dying. And Peter says he that has suffered has ceased from sin. And the suffering he's talking about is death. So you can use the metaphor of a dead man to say, see, a dead man can no longer sin. He that has suffered has what? Ceased from sin. Dead men don't sin anymore. At least as far as we know here upon earth. I guess in hell they're still sinning against God, I guess. But in the sense that we use it here. So you can use them, you can make a metaphor fit anything. That's why we don't use them by this or a simile, or a parable. You can make them fit anything if you're not building. Your truth has to be built from clear teaching, and then those figures of speech help us understand the clear teaching. So you can set the dead man thing aside and look at the clear scripture. We'll look at one tonight and no more. Actually had someone share this thought. He used a scripture that was more easy to defeat to make his point, and I shared that with him at the time. But I'll use one that's a little harder to defeat for the same point he was making. He's kind of thinking on a Calvinist thought, and he said, I'll use Romans 8:8. They use some verses to teach that a lost person cannot choose to be saved, and one of them is Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So then they that are in the flesh, Romans 8:8, cannot please God. Now after that, to make their point, they would use something that Reformed theology uses, something that we call, pronounce this right, Aristotelian syllogism. What is that? It's a kind of a logical argument. It applies deductive reasoning to arrive at a conclusion based on two or more propositions that are asserted to or assumed to be true. This is a form of deductive reasoning purported by Aristotle. Here's an example. All men are mortal. That's the major premises. There's a major premises. And that Socrates is a man. That's a minor premises. So we may validly conclude that Socrates is mortal. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man, so Socrates is mortal. Okay? And here's what the Reformed theology does with Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Unsaved people cannot please God. Repentance and faith please God. Therefore, unsaved people cannot repent and believe. That's where they go. Should this logic be a tool of biblical exegesis? I think not. Is it trustworthy to consistently produce conclusions that are in agreement with the final authority, which is the Word of God? Absolutely not. Simple example. Let me give this in the book that Brother Brian loaned me. He says that Mary is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. Oops! Made a mistake there, didn't we? It didn't work there. And it doesn't work in multiple scriptures. We're going to look at Romans 8, and we're going to go through this, and we'll find we didn't need to bother with deductive syllogisms, just the proper exegesis of the scripture. We're going to find out what is God talking about being pleased there. What is he talking about being in the flesh there? What is he talking about? So we'll look at it in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. Let's look at it this way. Who are they that are in the flesh, in the context? Well, let's look at it. In Romans 8, 9, we're going to go through 1 through 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Did you get that? That is a very clear declaration of what God is talking about, being in the Spirit, in the flesh, in this context. In the context of Romans 8, 1 through 9, if you are in the flesh, you are not saved. If you are in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8, 1 through 9. We see that. It's declared for us. He says to the believer, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Many men have not the Spirit of Christ. Why? He's not of his. He's still in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Very clear distinction. So, it is correct in their interpretation that so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is definitely talking about a lost person, for sure. No doubt in the context. Okay, let's go on from there. It's impossible to please God. What does that mean? In the context, is pleasing God. Well, please God in any way. No, that's yours. You can't just say that. What's the context talking about? Well, let's find out. Let's look at it. Look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And what does that mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. He put what? To death sin in your flesh. When you got saved, you what? You became dead unto sin, right? Isn't that what Paul said? God condemned sin in your flesh. He took its power away as we studied scripture. He condemned sin in the flesh. Look at verse 4. He did that why? That the righteousness, now watch this carefully, of the law might be revealed in us who walk not after the flesh. Who's that? Saved in the context. In this context, if you're of the flesh, you're lost. If you're of the Spirit, you're saved. He's not talking about, you know, we talk believers that are unsaved and they're backslide, but they walk, they're in the flesh. He's not talking about that. In this context, flesh is lost, Spirit is saved. The righteousness of law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the dominion of sin has been broken. God condemns sin in the flesh. We are dead to sin in that sense. The believer cannot now be overpowered by sin. He can begin to live in the righteous deeds of the law. Now remember, this is not talking about our righteous standing. That is what? Apart from the deeds of the law, very clearly taught in Romans. Here he's talking about, he saved us, what? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You got that? This is a living out of our salvation, is what he's talking about here. Not speaking of our imparted, of our imputed righteousness. This is speaking of our imparted righteousness. This is what God does through us after we've been declared righteous. What do? We begin to do the law. What's the law? To put it in two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Your neighbor as yourself. What does the Spirit begin to drive you to do when you get saved? To keep the things of that law. God, you begin to do those things. And the Bible says in this context, the law couldn't do it because it was weak in the flesh. Why couldn't the law itself do it? Because the law couldn't change your desire or my desire. Remember, our problem in the fall was not only that we couldn't do it in our power, it was that we didn't want to do it in our will. Remember? That's addressed here in this passage too. You say, well, how did he take care of that problem? Read on. Look at verse 5. What about the desire? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, lost, do mind the things of the flesh. Got that? And they that after the Spirit, saved, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, here, lost in the context, is death. But to be spiritually minded, here it says, is life and peace. What does due mind mean? It means to regard, to savor, to be of the same mind. If you're lost, you still desire sin. Why would you want to keep the law? When you're lost, you don't begin to think of yourself, I'd like to be a servant of God. I'd like to love God with all my heart, soul, and my neighbor as myself. A lost person, I'm sorry, just they don't have that mind, you see. They mind the things of the flesh. I'll do good because doing good makes me a good person. People are supposed to do good. I can be an honorable person by being a good neighbor. I make lots of money, and I give. I'm a philanthropist, and everything is around me, 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 me. Nothing is for the glory of God, reaching out to others for the glory of God. That's not the mind of the lost. That's the carnal mind. The mind. They that are flesh do mind the things of the flesh, But they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. See that? So, and by the way, when we got saved, whose mind did we get? We got the mind of Christ. And what does Christ desire? Guess what we got? We got new desires. We received, when we got saved, power over sin through the Holy Spirit. We received anew. And by the way, many times the word mind and heart, you know, used interchangeably. And we received the mind of Christ. We have a desire, what? To love our neighbor. We have a desire to, in many of the commands of the law are repeated for us in the New Testament. We have a desire to see that begin to fulfill practically in our lives. That's why God did it this way, because he, what, changed us from the inside out. The law only can say, this is beautiful, this is perfect, but I can't make you do it because I can't change you on the inside. But in the new covenant, what did he do? He came inside of us, his Spirit, he changed our hearts and minds and gave us power within. And now because our desires and minds have been changed, what? We can begin to fulfill the things of the law. And so, that has taken place. The law could not bring about this change. It couldn't transform the desires of the mind. Couldn't change the heart. They that are in the Spirit have been given a new mind in Christ. They have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. His desires are one with Christ. They have an indwelling comforter who works from within to give them both the desire for life and peace, as it's mentioned here, and power to overcome sin, which works to rob us of both life and peace. That's what happens in the believer. What a blessing. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What is the pleasing of God here in this context? It is the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law. That's what it is. He did that. Why? He says, in the passage here, back there. He did these, verse 3, what the law could not do, verse 3, it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned, put that thing to death, in the flesh. That, did you get that? Why did he do that? That the righteousness of the law, not your imputed righteousness, might be fulfilled in us. That's what's pleasing to God in the context. That he sees his people beginning now by his Spirit, and the desire he's put them, what? To walk in the Spirit and to obey the law and to want to please God. So yes, it's impossible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Because the carnal mind is enmity to God. It can't be subject to the law of God. A lost person can't say, I want to walk and please and fulfill God. I want to love my neighbor as myself. They can't do that. It's impossible for them. Why? Because their desires haven't been changed. They've not been transformed yet. Nowhere, however, does this passage say that if a lost person is enlightened to their hopeless, miserable condition, realizing that they are hopeless and helpless apart from God, realizing that they are servants of sin, realizing that their mind is separated from God, if God convicts and draws and enlightens them toward that, nowhere in that passage does that passage say that lost person cannot call out in repentance and faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Nowhere. The only thing it's talking about a lost person can't do here, someone in the flesh, is a lost person can't live righteously according to the law. That's all it's saying there. And it says no more. No more in the context. So that verse just spread out in an exegesis of the thing. Don't even need the syllogism and all that, or the illustration of the dead man. Just teaches that God, he wants to see what? Righteousness come through me, but he wants to see what? Even in the law, he said, where did he want it to come from? The hearts. Remember Deuteronomy? Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And now that we're saved, we begin to keep the law from the heart. Not because we have to, because we love God and we want to. And a lost person in the flesh that has only the carnal mind cannot live that way. You see what I'm saying? They can't keep that law. That's all that verse is saying. It's impossible. It has nothing to do with someone being convicted of the Spirit and then crying out to the Lord for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you just clarify what I may have maybe haven't been so clear on, dear God. But I thank you for your word. I thank you that your law is perfect and just and holy. But we do understand, Father, from your word that old covenant. Didn't come into our hearts and transform us. It didn't have a lasting power of salvation. It could only point us to Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, who would give us that life and peace. And that would begin to be manifested from within us, dear God. And afterwards, after we turn to you, trust you as Savior, realize in our hopeless condition is then, dear God, that we can turn back and look at your commandments. They are not a ruler over us. We're not in bondage to them, Lord. They are an opportunity and a way for a new creature, dear God, now to show you that we love you. Lord, as we endeavor to keep all those commandments and the law which you have purported for us as well in this New Testament time. And God, that is what you are putting forth as pleasing to you in this context, Lord. And you are pleased in that. And certainly you would never look for that from a lost person. Be impossible for them to do that. dear God, until they come to you in the same repentance and faith that we did. Father, being born again as well, and then having the privilege then to look to your word and find ways which you've clearly said we can love you by being obedient to your word, both in commandments you've given us in the Old Testament and the New, dear God, which apply to our lives. And Father, help us to remember these things, to be diligent to study your word, have an answer for those who just take a verse away from its context, steal it away, and use it to teach a false doctrine. Please help us as we continue to study some of these passages where this has been clearly done. And Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.